Well, turn to the book of Nehemiah, and you can follow along. We're not going to have a reading, and then also we'll be in Ezekiel 39 a little bit. We're not going to have a reading per se as normal. We are going to review most of what we review today will be up on the screen, and so hopefully you can just follow along with that. Some of the sections will go a little bit quickly, because we're going to try to kind of overview the whole book in one setting. I always do that before I ever study for a series, overview the whole book in a setting. You know, I like to get the big picture of what's going on. And then usually I try to get the whole series done before I even do one message here, because a lot of times I'll go back and change after I get a feeling or a sense of the whole book. And it's very helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you to see the whole message of the book as we individually get into it. And so there's less of a risk of just sort of taking something out of context and making something that's not there. So let's pray. We'll pray and we'll dive right into Nehemiah and just review. And for today, what I'm thinking is, you know, why do we review it all? We've been through the whole thing. Well, one, we get the whole book at once. That's helpful. But there's a better reason, I suppose. I don't know if it's better, but there's another reason. And that is just to reflect on what we've seen, to think back. Okay, these are the different truths that we've seen throughout our time in Nehemiah. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? How is it affecting me? What have I learned? What should I apply? Am I applying that? Have I taken those things to heart? And just to think all that through today. So pray with me, and we'll dig into Nehemiah. God, thank you once again for your great grace. And certainly as our end of the year reading comes towards the end of your scriptures, we see the many messages as the Old Testament finishes up of future restoration. And once again, even this morning, that same message in Zechariah and more of that throughout those last books of the Old Testament. Thank you for your mercy and grace, and even restoring your rebel people and having an amazing future for them yet, as we see in Ezekiel 39. God, help us as we internalize those truths of how incredibly gracious you are to restore people, to see even your good purpose in some of the hardships that we face as the Israelites faced because of their own actions and their needing to wake up and turn from their sin. But your actions towards them, not all about judgment, but trying to restore them, trying to help them to see the evil and the error of their ways so that they could know you in the only right life. And we just pray for ourselves today, God, that you'd help us and encourage us, keep us focused on you, that you would be first in our lives, first in our thoughts, first in our heart, and that glorifying you would be our sole mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah, I think it's been a great study, and as little as we know about him, we know enough, I would say, but an interesting fellow, wouldn't you say? Just the guy himself, you just get the sense of his heart, his character in this book, and very interesting to see how God worked in his humanness and in his circumstances. Nehemiah, of course, the book was penned during the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and he was in Susa, the citadel. He served King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. He was the wine taster, probably food taster too. It was officially the cupbearer, but he probably served the king in many ways and tasted his food so that it wouldn't be poisoned. So a lot of privilege, a lot of closeness to the king that came in that, but also, of course, you know, the real life, anything could happen there. Artaxerxes, the Persian, the Medo-Persian king, written about 444 BC, right exactly in there. It's very easy to nail that time period down. And we remember from in the Israelites' history, about 400 years from Abraham to there in Egypt. Then Moses led the people out of Egypt. They conquered the promised land under Joshua, the Israelites. From Joshua to Samuel was about 350 years of those cycles of sin and deliverance through the time of the judges. and God working through them and very these regional type of judges for the most part. The Jews asked for a king. They had the 32 evil kings and only 8 to 10 good kings. A very sordid history of not really following the Lord wholeheartedly. Over a period of about 600 years, the time of the kings, where they, some of the kings were good, some of them, and most of them were not. They led Israel to reject God, and finally God carried them away captive to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. That's the time period that God had decreed. He had told them through the prophet Jeremiah they would be there 70 years and to plan on it, to pray for the prosperity of the place where I'm sending you. Can you imagine that even? You know, if you're one of the captives, one of the actual people ripped out of your home, you lived in there under the siege, you were captive, you were carried away as a slave. And then God, through the prophet, of course, they didn't have a real good history listening to the prophets anyway, but God, through the prophet, said, I want you to pray for the prosperity of your captors. That'd be a hard pill to swallow, wouldn't it? Pray for them. You're going to be here 70 years, build houses, live in them, have families. So now, near the end of Daniel's life, what happened was Daniel knew it was 70 years is up. He started to pray, and God delivered them. God delivered them. First, Zerubbabel and then Ezra, the priest, led some people back and started to re-inhabit the land of Canaan, the of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so Nehemiah finds himself, he knows this is happening, he knows God is at work, people are going back into the land, he's excited, and he wonders what's going on, what's happened to the people, are they okay, these are his people, and he got a bad report. They went back, and he got a bad report. And, of course, he's heartbroken about that. Jerusalem was in ruins, and the Jews that went back, and some, you know, the few very poorest of the poor were suffering. So what did Nehemiah do in chapter 1? As the book starts out, he turned to God. And that theme never ceases throughout this entire book. As Nehemiah just turned to God, his help, his hope. And that, to me, is significant. Amazingly significant as this book unfolds. Because of all people in the world, of all people, Nehemiah should have had an amazing temptation to turn to the king. I mean, this dude had power and authority, right? He could have just said, look, king, you're my friend. Get the army out. Get in there. Let's fix this place up. And that's not what Nehemiah did. That's a great lesson and a reminder for us that God is the king. God is the one who fixes, who changes, who works. God is the one to turn to. He's the only one that's really the source of our hope. Like I said, let's turn to that Ezra 39 passages. And kind of as we start here, Ezekiel 39. And I think it's 21 or 23 where it starts out. And Ezekiel 39, and there's a couple thoughts there in this passage. And the first one, we can start anywhere in here, but let's start at 23. The nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Notice that. So God is using this carrying away captive of Israel as an opportunity to glorify himself and to show who he is. And we would think humanly almost the opposite, right? You know, well, if your God is powerful enough, then you wouldn't be captive. And that's kind of how they operated, right? You know, if they won in military, they would take the quote-unquote gods of the defeated people and put them in their temple and blah, 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 right? But God is saying he's going to use this carrying away captive as an opportunity to glorify himself. They shall know, the nation shall know, the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of the adversaries, and they fell by the sword, as I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. So God was doing something and showing that You couldn't just come to God any old way. You can't just say that you're God's people and then be a pagan. And there was consequences for that. And so he carried out what he told them he would. Now, here's what the next part of the story then goes on in 25. And this is the part that had to just really encourage the people of Nehemiah's time. Now, this is one of those prophecies in Ezekiel that I believe had a very short-term fulfillment, 70 years, but also has, very obviously from the text, a long-term fulfillment, one day, the full fulfillment of this prophecy. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel, I will be jealous for my whole name, they shall forget their shame and their treachery, they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land, with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then assembled them into their own land. You see, that had to really encourage their heart as they came back into the land to do this work that God had called them to. I will leave none remaining among the nations. I will not hide my face anymore from them. I will pour my spirit onto the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And there's certainly several time periods active in that, isn't there? He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the ultimate restoration of Israel, which is, of course, hasn't happened yet. We see why they were here. We see what happened. They turned from the Lord. He put them into exile. And now, as he promised, he was restoring them, bringing them back into the land. And so as they turned to God, they could trust in him. Nehemiah 2, then, 4 months had passed, and we see a lot of the aspects of the humanity of, of the humanity of Nehemiah. He was sad, he was afraid, and he was also bold. His humanness, he was brokenhearted, and he was afraid to go before the king, but he was bold. He was bold. Why should my face not be sad when the city of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed? And he just laid it all out there. It was one of those things where you just were not sad before the king. And he had a plan already, and he had used those 4 months well. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I could rebuild it. So the king granted his request. We get the introduction to the enemies, who will become very prominent in the account. And then we go back and see again in chapter 2, seek God in your troubles. Seek God in your troubles. This might be one where it's easier for us than saying seeking God every day, which is also, of course, important. But really, seek God in your troubles. Pray. Did you notice as we went through Nehemiah how often prayer came up? How often Nehemiah prayed, he turned to the Lord, he prayed and asked for God to work on his behalf. And there's a real importance of that. Could God, can God work in this world without our prayers? Of course he can, right? Is there power in prayer? No, right? I mean, I can't do anything through that. But do you have the listening ear of the Creator in prayer? Yes. Wow. You see, that's how God has chosen to work, is through the prayers of his people. He's chosen to ask us to pray. He's chosen to listen to us. He's chosen to give answer to prayer. And so God will work. God will act. Seek God in your troubles. When the psalmist said, when my soul is downcast, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Turn to God, talk to him, see him in your circumstances. Couldn't Nehemiah have either turned to the king or just thrown in the towel when he saw how big of a job this was? He just chose to see God in his circumstances. And that came out through the whole book. We're here because of our actions. God said he was going to do this to us, and now he said he's going to restore us, and he is. Let God grow you in your faith. That's a great lesson from chapter 2, isn't it? Can you imagine the initial, angst or fear or whatever in Nehemiah's heart when he's thinking about making that request to the king? Can you imagine what that felt like? Now, God was gracious to Nehemiah, wasn't he? Because the king asked him, right? You know, God didn't expect Nehemiah just to wake up and be the great confrontation evangelist or whatever. God said, all right, Nehemiah, you're weak. I'll have the king ask you. Why are you so sad, Nehemiah? Now, Nehemiah was prepared at that point, right? Oh, king, why shouldn't I be sad? You see? But let God grow your faith. You know, the next time it was easier for Nehemiah, right? The next time he had to represent God and to make a request of a king. Watch God do amazing things. Look what God did. He put out his plan. What did God do? The king said, all right, you got it. Watch God do amazing things as you seek him. Nehemiah chapter 3, the repairs began. They built. They begin to build. And remember that really, I love the way, my mind thinks this way, I guess, but I love the way that chapter sort of goes in a circle. They built this gate, and they built this gate, and they built this section of the wall, and they built this gate, and it just goes all the way around Jerusalem, and then you end right back up at the Sheep Gate. They built that gate. And so it just kind of gives an idea of what was going on there. Chapter 3 was a reminder of the cost of disobedience. Their wall was destroyed by their many invasions. They were torn down and burned with fire. And there's a high cost to disobedience. There's a high cost to sin, if you will, to turning away from the Lord. And that certainly is a very prominent theme in Nehemiah. They weren't here randomly. They weren't here because they weren't good enough militarily, or, you know, they weren't good enough economically, or they weren't smart enough, or they didn't have the craftsmen, or whatever. It had nothing to do with it. The only reason that they were here is because they had disobeyed the living God. There's a high cost to disobedience. And I think God wanted, it's very obvious from this text anyway, that God wanted the destruction of Jerusalem to be an example of what sin costs. The destruction. Look at the destruction. There it is. There's a picture of what it means to turn from me. A lot is said about the workers in chapter 3. Some wouldn't work. Remember that? They kind of thought it was beneath them. I'm not going to do that. They wouldn't lift their hands to the work. Some worked despite their position, like the priests and the rulers and the Levites. One of the kind of an almost comical, just an interesting, neat, personal thing about that. The priests built their section of the wall, and then they consecrated it. I just love that. They were priests. Like, what do we do? Hey, let's consecrate this thing. We'll set it apart to the Lord. It's kind of neat. And it's that God using the individuality of people as they worked together in different sections is really neat. Goldsmiths and merchants worked. They weren't builders. People from outside Jerusalem worked. Ordinary people worked. And that was one of the things that I think is really comes out in this passage. Oh, come on, machine. Probably already way ahead, huh? Is that one of the things that God does is he uses ordinary people. Oh, yeah, went too far. Out sometimes. All right, come on, machine. Yay. One more. There we go. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that's sort of a preview for what we're going to talk about in February. I think there's something as an American I would like to just gloss over as I read my Bible. I want to be great. I do. I want people to think highly of me. I want to be acknowledged. I want to have some prominence. I want people to think I did a good job. I like kudos. Why? Is any of that stuff even legitimate? No. Isn't that crazy? That's the way the world operates. Who does God honor? Who does God use? The great? No. He doesn't. He uses ordinary people. all those people, they were listed by name in there. You never hear from them again. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world. There's a reason we don't fit in here, right? If you fit in here, there's a problem. You see, we don't fit in here. We're not the great of this world. We're not supposed to be the great of this world. Why? To shame the wise. This world has enough proud fools. We don't need a bunch of proud fool Christians. Amen? We need people recognizing their humility, recognizing the state we're called to. That's when God can use you. And that's a battle for us. I know it's a battle for me. God chose the low and despised the world, even the things that are not. That's encouraging. Don't you see that in Nehemiah? They were nothing. They were nothing. Think about this. They were destroyed. They were less than nothing. There was nobody left in their land. They were an occupied country. And what happened? The creator of the universe got involved. Wow! Do you see that? That's amazing. Isn't that stunning to think about? Less than nothing. And then God is on the scene, working in them, working with them, working through them, using them, glorifying himself, replanting his name in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. Man, you see, this is what God is saying here. I'll use you if you're humble. I use the lowly. I use the weak. That's what God did. Great example. God worked as they worked. How the church works. I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God worked as they worked. They couldn't just sit in Babylon, right, and God would work. They had to get going, but they certainly couldn't do it, could they? They didn't have the strength. They couldn't even keep the enemies off their back. They worked as God worked. God worked as they worked. I'm sorry. God worked as they worked. Or I suppose both ways. Nehemiah 4, got to kind of get it going. We're only up to 4. We're going to be here till 6 o'clock tonight. That'll be exciting. Except for our roast will burn. I don't like that. Nehemiah 4, the enemies responded. We were introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah, and Geshem is sort of the tertiary Arab guy. But the Sanballat and Tobiah were the big main power brokers there with their other cronies, several of them. And they were angry that the wall was being built. That's not all bad, I suppose. You don't try to make people angry, but it's almost like whatever, you know. They were greatly enraged, and then they really ramped up the attacks. And notice the response in 6, I love that. So we built. We built. We didn't get fighting mad. We didn't make a big deal out of it. We just did what God called us to do. The enemies didn't give up. Notice in 7 there as you go down. They were very angry. They plotted to fight against it, to cause confusion. And we prayed. Another awesome example as you think about it. The Jews didn't give up. And some of the following chapters, you know, they set up guards. They came in armed and everything. But they didn't stop what they were called to do. That's one of the big problems in Christianity today. We're either doing nothing, which is what a lot of the problem is, or we're over here fighting wars, and we just stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. Hey, get armed, but don't stop doing what you're supposed to be doing, right? Do you see? Well, you got to fight this war. You got to put out this fire. You got to do this. No, that's not our calling. Our calling is preach the gospel, right? Our calling is to talk to people, to represent Christ here. And do you think that the enemy is upset that you're fighting wars about culture this or that? That's a tool of the enemy. That's distracting you from what you're supposed to be doing. You see? And you don't think it's a tool of our world system? They love confusion. They want to get you mad at each other and quibbling and fighting to keep you distracted over here so they can do this over here. Look at politics. Happens all the time. They didn't do that, did they? They got armed, they were ready, and they just built. So we built. I love that. That's just the way I hear it when I read that. They did this, and they were angry, and they were fighting. So we built. Kind of simple, right? We just got busy with what God called us to do. There's peace in that. There's peace, there's security in that. The Jews didn't give up. They had that wartime mindset, and they just worked. What has God called us to? Then they have the next problem. In the middle of the problem, now we have other problems coming up. A great outcry. They didn't have enough food or money, and the poor became slaves to the rich. The rich were taking advantage of their own countrymen. Very terrible. And they thought it was just normal business practice or whatever. Evil. Wicked. Nehemiah confronted their sin. He spoke the truth in love, made personal sacrifices, and took care of the problem. Couple things. Beware of the temptation of money, certainly. Big part of what the rich face that. But be a problem solver. Be a problem solver. We need people in this world that are willing to speak the truth in love, especially in the church. Just willing to be that bold and transparent, just to speak the truth in love and to solve problems, to work through things. And that's a good lesson from Nehemiah 5 and 6. We see the enemy's trying to stop the work again. And those were those tools of the enemy that we talked about, distraction, threats, fear, and politics, family connections and relationships, political relationships and all those things that they were using. The tool of their day, the tool of our day, the same thing, kind of get us off of mission. We face these fears and these distractions and even the threats today. It's crazy in one sense. I guess we should expect it, but it's crazy in one sense the degree our culture has degraded into political correctness, isn't it? It's crazy. You know, you can't, if a free American teacher brought a Bible to school, they would lose their job. It could, right? They'd be ostracized at least. That's crazy. That is fear and intimidation right there. You see that? Well, you can't do that. You can't pray. I saw a guy, right or wrong, I don't know, but I saw a guy representing a city on a report a couple weeks ago, and he said, look, it is a Christmas tree. It's not a holiday tree. We're putting up a Christmas tree. Why do you care? You know, it kind of is like, you know, and the threats, oh, you can't call it a Christmas tree. You know, why? It is a Christmas tree. You know, what's wrong with you people? Right? You know, that's kind of his point. Fear. You can't say that. You can't do that. If you do that, and that's real today, you can't say that. You're establishing a religion. That tree made me worship the only true God. Crazy stuff. Well, in all of this, in all of these tactics of the enemy, their distraction, their fears, their intimidation, their political manipulation, the wall was completed. The wall was completed. The people kept working. More importantly, God was working. And then, of course, even the pagans knew. Don't you love that? When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. A couple things there. One is, this task was beyond these people, beyond them. They couldn't do it. They were just people. Can you imagine a goldsmith switching from goldsmithing to build a giant wall? Or a priest or whatever. Never worked with my hands in my life. And then you go out there and you build a wall. When the nations around looked back and said, whoa, that had to be God. And their mind went back to what they knew, the deliverance from Egypt and how God had delivered them through the time of Judges. The pagans knew. The second thing is, I want you to think about how sweet that moment must have been for those exiles back in the land. To look back at that wall and say, my hands were built that. We did that together. I made that. To look at and think of the accomplishment on that and to rejoice. But even more than that, wasn't it? To recognize, to step back and say, how in the world did we do that? All right? As if say, man, God worked among us. Look what God built. We did this with the help of our God. They had to be greatly encouraged by that. I know there's a lot left to do, as the book continues on, you would think the book would be over. Six chapters, bam, you're done, right? Walls built. It's not what happened. But that's important. Just be encouraged as you see God work. Take those times to reflect on and revel in. When something is done, you know, it's good to reflect on and enjoy that. Nehemiah 7, the genealogy passage, someone asked afterwards, why did you read all of those names? Well, if God wanted it in the scriptures, I'm going to read it. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. If God had it wrote down, let's read it. It won't kill us, right? But there are a lot of names in Nehemiah, aren't there? There's a lot. And they're there for a reason. The two main purposes from the genealogy passage: to catalog the people returning to Jerusalem and to show how few are left. Less than 10% we found as you compared the numbers between those who were in the land and then those who had come back to the land. Less than 10%. And they called it a remnant. That is a serious remnant. Nehemiah 8, the reading of God's law. They called a great assembly. Oh, come on, machine. And an all-day meeting, which turned into a week, to hear from the law of God and to read the law of Moses. Not wanting to repeat the failures of their forefathers, and they needed instruction on their responsibility. Ezra the priest read the law, and the Levites helped the people understand the law. The people were aggrieved, and they clearly understood that they were there for a reason. You know, they had sinned and turned from the Lord. Then we had this is kind of like, where were their hearts at then? And see, before the captivity, the Israelites, they would hear the law, unless they were that apostate that they just put the law away from them. They would hear it, but they didn't care. Yep, interesting, neat story. Now look what happens. They hear the law again. They wanted to hear the law. And it says, they found written that the Lord had commanded by Moses the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the Feast of the 7 months. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Go out on the hills and bring branches of olive, myrtle, and palm, and other leafy trees to make booths. And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof in the courts of the house of God, the square of the water gate, and the square of the gates of Ephraim. These people were eager to do God's will. They were eager to do what God asked them to do. And so when they saw something in God's word, it was awesome to them. And they were like, wow, yeah, let's do that. I didn't even know we were supposed to do that. That's now. That's, you know, that was a month when they were reading this. That's now. Let's do it. Let's get this thing going. Everybody did it. They were just with joy serving the Lord. That had to be an amazing atmosphere. An amazing atmosphere, just zeal for the Lord and wanting to please God and wanting to do what he called us to do. And another corporate worship service following that, and they were repenting and confessing their sin. The book of law was read again. And then we had that corporate worship time that they had. It was really kind of cool. They were breaking up into groups and they were praising the Lord. And it reminded me of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name and tell of his salvation from day to day. I love that one, by the way. That's all throughout the Psalms and a lot in the Old Testament as well. Declare his glory among the nations. Tell of his salvation from day to day. That's a calling, isn't it? Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Sing to the Lord. Sing a new song. Praise the Lord. Bless his name. To me, as we get to 9, we're getting the tail end of Nehemiah's building, and you know, they're going to turn him over to the 400 years before long. And we see that it just is a great picture of what's happened in Israel. God had the multitude, the giant group of people who were pretty much pagan to the core. There weren't too many true believers in Israel. There are a few. You know, there's always been a remnant. He's always had a few that followed him. But for the most part, they were doing their own thing. They were like the nations around them. They were trying to just make life work the way they wanted to make it work. They were going to do what they wanted to do. And so this text was not happening. God carries them away captive. And, you know, it'd be, hey, look, it's a great success. Silver's as common as, you know, the streets, you know, it's nothing to have, you know, he wouldn't even drink out of silver. There's so much. And we have everything. It's a great success. Look at all these people. Look at our great army. And they were pagan to the core. And then you get into Nehemiah, and now they're this ragtag remnant. They're just so few. But what are they? They are dedicated worshipers. That's what God is seeking. He's seeking those whose hearts are sold out to him, who want to worship him. Sing to the Lord. Sing it to all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That's the kind of people God has now. He has this small, very small, compact assembly, but they're true worshipers. Nehemiah 10, they made this covenant, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that didn't go well. They didn't really fulfill that or keep that. So it's kind of suspect for me anyway, for us today, whether we should do covenants. I don't think it's wise. But they did. And whether they were right or wrong, I don't know. I think their motivation was right. You know, they wanted to just reaffirm what they were supposed to be doing. We make a firm covenant in writing. On the document are the names of our princes and our Levites. The seals are the names of, and then they had all those names. And those seals, they were putting their own stamp on there, their own seal. A vow that came from Deuteronomy that God gave through Moses as they entered the land. And God had pronounced those blessings and curses on them. So part of the reason for this covenant, they realized they had sinned and that where they were was from God. They were confessing that it was right for God to punish them. And it was also because they didn't want to repeat past mistakes. It's interesting if you care, or I mean, not that you don't care, but if you want to put the work into it. If you go and look at sort of the stuff that's going on under Nehemiah and Ezra, and you got all this sort of beautiful spiritual applications, and then it culminates in these kinds of things. Let's make a covenant. Let's reaffirm the covenant. And then let's put the structure into place. And you know, Ezra and Nehemiah are both real structure-related guys, right? What happened over time was people took that structure and ran with it, and structure became the God. It became the religion. And that's where the Pharisees came out of. The Ezra started what would become the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. So you got to be really careful about this kind of stuff. I mean, people can just take it and apply it wrong. That's what they did. They started with awesome intention. That's a great lesson for us today. You know, it ain't about, you know, you can have all the structure in the world and you'll still not follow Christ. Or, but you can't, you know, if you just go throw off every rule or whatever, you can get into all kinds of problems as well. You have to be really careful about your motivation. They didn't want to repeat past mistakes. They're looking for the blessing of following God. And as we said, it seems wise to just avoid those covenants today. Both James commenting on Matthew and then Jesus teaching in Matthew 5. He just says, look, don't make a covenant. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest. Have the character that follows God. The covenant isn't going to keep you any more pure or holy than anything. There's no power in it. It's just a promise. And so if you had the power to keep it, then just keep it. And I did put one of those up there. So they may not fall into condemnation. You know, oh, I promise not to do that. And then you can't even do it. And that's what they did. That's what they did in Nehemiah's time. Just quickly they turned. They were establishing normal life in 11 and 12, trying to get some normalcy back into the nation. The city had been destroyed. It was a hard place to live. The leaders held a draft, moved more people into Jerusalem, or building this thing up, let's inhabit it. And nobody wanted to live there because it's a hard place to live. But some did go. Some went willingly. Some went because of the draft, but some went willingly. And to me, that was a great example of this Philippians passage. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And you can read it there. Look out not your own interests, but the interests of others, and be like Christ. And that was real. You know, if you had a home, not in the hotbed of controversy, Jerusalem, but you had a home in the outlying districts where your farm was, your nice house was, and your you know, do you really want to move into inner city Detroit? Do you? I don't want to. Right? That's a sacrifice. I'll do it so someone else doesn't have to. That's being like Christ, and that's what they did. The job was done. The job was done, but there was much left to do because the whole nation now had to be rebuilt. That's a little bit frustrating sometimes, isn't it? Heck, it is for me. In here on earth, the job will never be done, right? You know, I remember part of Randy Patton, he used to be our executive director of NANC. I think it was ACBC. No, it wasn't. I don't think he was ever, but NANC. He said sometime in his life during pastoral ministry, one summer he mowed his lawn every day. He said, I just wanted to see something get done. I can identify. You know, he'd go out and mow his lawn. Ah, done. Right? That life is like that. There's a lot of things that are just never done. And that can be just if you focus on that, well, this will never get done and this ain't going anywhere, well, you're going to find yourself in a lot of despair. But the wall was done. They could rejoice in that, and then they could look forward with anticipation as they worked and as they rebuilt the culture. And in many ways, that was a much larger job. You know, you could put stone on stone, but rebuilding a whole culture and a culture that was represented by broken down walls. You know, their culture was destroyed. They had turned from God. They had to reestablish right life, and they worked on it. 13, they had several problems that we talked briefly about a couple of weeks ago, the problem of separation with the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Levites are not being provided for. They're ignoring and defiling the Sabbath. One of the very things that got them to this place. They're intermarrying with pagans and teaching their children foreign languages instead of the Jewish language. It was really quite a mess. So Nehemiah again confronted and corrected their problems. I love this part in this chapter. And to me, this is just, again, one of those real life things. You get the heart of the prophet. You get the heart of Nehemiah there. He's officially not a prophet, I suppose, but you get the heart of Nehemiah there. Because it seems to me like he has one of those moments of, I just cleaned this place up. Right? Can't you people do anything for yourselves? I just cleaned this up yesterday. Pick up your mess. Right? And he sees with frustration the disregarding of the covenant. You people sealed this covenant. Right? And he should have kind of said, you know what, there's no power in the covenant. Let's rethink that. But always, you know, he's, look, now we got all these failures. You have all these pagan marriages and you're teaching your children and ways of the nations. That's what got us here in the first place. There's not a very far step to pagan worship after that. You're disregarding God's law and you're still selling things on the Sabbath. You're doing all the things that got us destroyed in the first place. You're still doing it. You see, now what does Nehemiah do with that? He could just throw up his hands, go back to the fine life in Shushan, right? He could have. But he trusted God again. That might have been harder. That might have been harder because you can't control people. You can put a stone on a stone. It better stay there, right? It better stay there. But people, you can't change them. You're going to have to let God do that. Now notice what he says. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done from the house of my God for his service. He's just trusting God. God, these people, they're not doing what they should, but remember me. I'm doing this for you. Their response, their turning from him, their doing their own thing, was not the issue for him. He knew it couldn't be because they would let him down. Remember this in my favor, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant and the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times in the first. He's getting order back in there. Now notice this. Remember me, O my God, for good. He is doing what he's called to do, and he's just trusting God for the outcome. That's a beautiful example. I have a counselee right now who comes and someone in their life is just like, just distraught. they don't care, they're not going to change, and the person that's coming for counseling has to come. Yay, that's going well. You know, I don't want to be here, now counsel me. Oh, great. You know. And I told this person, that family member that brought this counselee in, much of counseling is just like evangelism. You're sowing seeds. And I said, you know, I talk to people all the time about Christ out in this community. Very rarely do they fall down on their knees and repent of their sins. A lot of times counseling's like that. You're planting seeds of the gospel that someone can use and grasp. And I've seen God do incredible things. I've had counselees call me back years later and say, man, God is really working in my life now, and I'm remembering all the things that you taught me. And I go, well, why didn't you remember those 5 years ago? So that's what I want to say, you know. It's amazing, isn't it? And this is what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not seeing the fruit, right? He's not seeing the change. He's not seeing. And you'd have to know this dude was on fire, and he comes on. He's like, let's do this thing. And they built the wall, and they're like, wow, look at what God is doing. And then they put the priesthood back up, and they're reading the law. They're like, yes, let's do this. They have the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're like, yeah. 2 weeks later, right? Nobody's providing for the priesthood. They're back out working. He goes to Babylon to take care of some business. He comes back. Whole place is a mess again. He doesn't chuck it. He just trusts God. He says, God, remember me. I did this for you, not for them anyway. That's hard sometimes. What do we learn from Nehemiah? We wrap this book up. What do we learn? What did you learn? What did you learn? What personal truth application can you make? Nehemiah was a man of action. He liked to get things done. He worked. God worked as the people worked. So we are not really called to passivity in Christ, right? We can't. There's things that God calls us to do we can't do on our own, but God works as we work, and we can trust Him for that. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Maybe some of our greatest needed labor in this world today is prayer. Turning to asking God, crying out to God to work, asking Him to give us opportunity, to give us boldness, to use us. You know, the Apostle Paul told people to pray for him for boldness. The Apostle Paul? That's one of the most bold dudes of all time. And he asked people to pray for him for boldness. I think we probably need that too, amen? Right? You know, if there's a part of the way that I'm wired that is, I would never talk to another person again if I could have it that way. I think I'd be bored silly. But I don't want to go out and talk to all these crazy pagans out there about Jesus all the time. I don't want to do that. And God is gracious to me. He won't let me rest. I love it. I ask Him not to. He won't. He gets 102-year-old people to say, I'm 102, to me in a restaurant. And so I can talk to the guy, right? And boy, maybe one of the main things we need is prayer. Crying out to God to use us and making yourself available. Asking Him to change people in the counseling ministry. No one is going to change unless God changes them. God has chosen to work via the prayers of His people. I hope you're praying for our counseling ministry every week, every day, if you can remember. Much of this book is about turning to God. Turning to God. It's about the nation of Israel confessing their sins and turning from their past history and leaving that past history behind them and turning to the living God and living a new way and seeking Him. Confessing their sins, turning to God in their time of need, when they're overwhelmed or going and seeking God. Stay vigilant. Learn from those things. Don't live in those. The past is in the past. You can't change it. Don't live in those past mistakes. Don't let those past sins and errors of your ways and your life define you, because they will. They'll define you. They'll keep you stuck. Don't let them. But don't forget them. Learn from them. There's much in my past I would love to forget. Doesn't happen. It's okay. Let's learn from it. Try not to repeat it. Ask God to give me grace and help me. Lastly, life is a battle for your mind. Did you notice how often in there really is a spiritual war going on behind the scenes? Do you think the devil was greatly pleased when the wall went up? His earthly representatives were not happy, were they? They were angry. It's a battle for your mind. Will you believe and trust God? If you roll into Jerusalem, a destroyed city, and you're a Levite, and they tell you, good news, guys, we're rebuilding this place. Right? What are you going to say? When's the construction crew going to show up? Right? I don't see any bulldozers or JLGs or cranes or nothing. Come on, help me out here. That's not what they did. That's not what they did. Their mind was, God brought us here. God put us here. God will enable us and help us to do this job. It's a battle for their mind first before they ever set a hand to the brick. And then the enemies come in. You can't do it. That you won't be able to build anything. And it's going to fall down as soon as you try. No, battle for their mind, right? Are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe our experience? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to obey God? Right? Battle for your mind. Will you obey God and turn from your sin? That's really at the heart of being human. Is God enough? Can I really forsake and turn away from this sin that I think I gotta have for life to work? Can I really leave that behind me and then God will give me the life that's good enough? It's a battle for your mind. And will you trust that the life that God ultimately has for you then is the best? And that He knows what He's doing? You can see as the book unfolds, as Nehemiah, you know, wouldn't it have been better humanly, certainly more comfortable, if Nehemiah just would have stayed the cupbearer to the king? Wouldn't it? He had the finest food, finest wine, lived life in the palace, surrounded by comfort, here the king. No walls to rebuild, no enemies to fight, right? No crazy rebel people to deal with, right? But the life that God had for him was amazing. And if Nehemiah had stood in the palace, would we be talking about him today? There was this guy named Nehemiah. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. He's dead. Right? That's it, right? You see? The life that God has for you is ultimately amazing. And you know, as Nehemiah became an older man, as he looked back on the things that God did through him, it had to stun him. Wow. God used me to rebuild the city where He put His name. God used me to care for the priesthood and to set up order in Jerusalem, to bring a society back together. Who else has done that in the history of mankind? Think about how significant that is. God has a good plan for us. He knows what He's doing and it'll be okay. Pray with me as we wrap up for today. God, thank You for Your grace. Nehemiah is certainly an amazing book, and it's a study for us. We're just thankful how You worked at this time with Your people. Their example to us is humbling. The amount of faith that they showed, and even in their such an immature state, I suppose, of following You, that You just put them to the work, and they sought You, and they loved You, and they applied Your teachings. God, help us to have the level of zeal, the kind of excitement about following You that we see in Nehemiah. And God, the steadfast faithfulness of Your servant is an encouragement to us today. We realize that we're one of those not many wise, not many great, and all of that in that verse. And not only is it okay, we're thankful, Lord, that You have spared us from being one of the arrogant, fool, pretty people of this world, and rather made us a humble child of the living God. Thank You, Lord, for that privilege, for that exaltation, for that blessing. And we know that ultimately that means something incredible for us. And so help us, Lord, as we live out the calling You've called us to. We know we're not going to have to build a wall or rebuild a society But we do have specific calling here, and we are, in one sense, working as you work and building as you build your church. And so, God, just continue to equip us and encourage us and help us and use us. Protect us from our enemies. They are many and they are strong. God, keep us from living in the fear of distraction and political manipulation and threats and all of the things that the enemy wants to breathe down our neck with. Even real life, our brothers and sisters are dying in this world. You know that. So help us, God, to just keep building, to keep working. We know that ultimately you're going to finish the job, and we're thankful to be a part of that work. In Jesus' name, amen.